Let us stand together, and we're going to read, or I'll read, God's Word. We will read from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 33. So let us hear and let us be attentive to the Word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, "This is the way, walk in it." When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, "Be gone." And he will give rain for the seed which you sow the ground, and bread the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when the holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. Then the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word to us. And we ask that in the reading and its proclamation that your blessing would be here with us, and that as we hear and receive, that we would know you, and that we would walk in your ways. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you will recall last time, the chapter 30, and as I mentioned in this whole section, the word woe, as it's in some translations, or ah, as it is in the ESV, marks out new parts or sections. We don't begin with that. We did at the beginning of chapter 30. This is simply the second half of what he had already begun in chapter 30. There, in the earlier part, verses 1 through 17, we looked at Judah as a rebellious nation, mainly as one that is or was faithless. Here, we begin with the announcement of God's grace. That is, the announcement that God will be faithful to his people. And so Isaiah then goes on to announce to us that God comes in an unmeasured way, abounding with grace to his people. A few years ago, Michael Horton wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace? It's a fine question to explore. The overuse of the word grace certainly lends itself to not really having a good understanding of what it means that God has graced you. Not saying that's indicative of all of us, but certainly overuse of anything tends to make it to us so familiar that it loses some meaning. And so we want to think about this word grace, this amazing grace that comes to us from God Himself. Now, we should not take for granted this grace. Certainly the first part of this chapter would have disabused us of the idea that taking advantage of grace is anything that we ought to do or should do. And so the passage before us explores what God's grace is, how He's going to give it to His people, and what the consequences or the benefits of this grace are. So God surely does give to His people a salvation, a grace that they do not deserve. So I'm going to think about this, or we should think about this, in three headings. We're going to talk about it firstly as the significance of God's grace. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 26, the significance of God's grace. The second part that we're going to look at, we're going to call the sign of God's grace. And that's going to be the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 27 through 33. And then I want to end by considering the significance of God's grace to you. And so we want to think about it in those terms. Firstly, though, the significance of God's grace. Now, this passage begins by announcing to us that the Lord will be gracious. The word that's used there is a word that we would understand to be the word grace. It's going to be said in parallel in a moment with the word mercy, two words that often go together to indicate two aspects of how it is that God saves us. He is graceful and He is merciful. But grace itself can at times be tricky to define. Tricky because we want to add things that I think aren't part of grace, and sometimes we leave out things that are a part of the definition. And so we recognize that the word grace lends itself to the idea of blessing or favor, that it is the giving of a benefit to someone who can not obtain it, but he also does not deserve it. Those two aspects are important. It's God's favor to those who actually deserve God's wrath. And so I would define grace something like this, that it's not merely the bestowal of unmerited blessings. We usually use that word, it's unmerited favor. So that's true insofar as unmerited goes. So it's not merely the bestowal of unmerited blessings, but God's blessings of man, or to man, in spite of man's demerits, in spite of his forfeiture of all divine blessings. See, it indicates, or it comes to the aspect, and this certainly comes out in our text, that God will give to Judah, and then by extension to all of his people, grace. And so he will bestow blessing upon those who cannot earn it. That much is true. But oftentimes we miss the real aspect of grace. Not only can we not earn it, but we don't deserve it. God had not the choice of either giving to us grace or, let me say it like this. He doesn't owe us grace. So in the fall, he doesn't say, well, I owe you something, and now I'm going to give it to you. All that he owes us is what he tells us does come to us outside of Christ, and that is his wrath. To give grace is to give it to someone who doesn't deserve it, in addition to the fact that they can't merit it. And that's what will come out in our text. So I want to make clear that that's what we're dealing with when we use the word, or when I use the word grace, or when the scripture uses the word grace. And so what we have here out of the gate in verse 18 is that it is Yahweh who is to be gracious. It uses his covenant name, indicating that Judah had been faithless. God himself will be faithful to this covenant. And particularly, as we mentioned last time, the salvation by grace goes back to the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant of grace, not to Moses, which is a works-based covenant. That is, you do this and you will keep the land. If you don't do this, you will get kicked out of the land. That's what they're dealing with. And so in this, he goes back in the previous part of the chapter to Abraham, to the very covenant of grace, and says, I will be faithful to this very thing. And so the use then of God's covenant name, Yahweh, opens and closes the passage. So it's used in the first line, it's used in the very last line. And it incorporates this passage as a whole to say that this God, who is this covenantal God, is the one who is acting towards his people. So it's going to think about it not only covenantally, but it's going to talk about it in terms of the deliverance, and particularly deliverance as we see it typified for us in the Exodus event. In fact, this whole passage, in terms of how it talks about judgment and deliverance, is a mild reflection upon the Exodus. And as I say from time to time, when you are reading through the Old Testament like this, you want to look for certain key terms or words. So just an easy example, we'll get to this in a bit, but it refers to a festival that you keep at night. Now, it doesn't name the festival. And if you did a little bit of a study, you might try to figure out what's kept at night. Well, the festival that it speaks of actually is the Passover. That on the night when Israel was to be delivered from Egypt, they were to have their dinner quickly, the roasted lamb and such, and they had the blood on the doorpost and such. And then the angel of death came through in the night. And the people got up and left in the night. And they were to do so with the sound of merrymaking because God was delivering them. That's kind of a key word, this idea of a festival at night, indicates to us what this is going to be. And it's going to be a mild reflection on the Exodus event. So how God delivers his people, typified for us in the Exodus. And what we're told there here is that God then will be gracious and merciful. So he will extend grace to his people. He will extend mercy to his people. He will have pity on people who are incapable of self-rescue. But he's going to do this. So the passage itself is going to be an idealistic sense of what this rescue is going to be. But in doing that, it's going to reflect upon Judah's situation in the 700s BC and how he's going to bring to them Assyria. To their very doorstep. So you want a good understanding of this, read 2 Kings 18, 19, 20. So somewhere in that area, 19 particularly, but read those three chapters. And you will read about how Assyria comes to the doorstep, then goes to fight another battle, and then God himself takes care of the 185,000 Assyrians, sending the Assyrians back to their homeland, having been defeated in what we only know of as God putting to death 185,000 of these soldiers. And we know nothing else, at least from the Bible standpoint, of how it happens. And so this is what was supposed to happen, that God would indicate that they would and could be judged. But his grace will come to these people because even though they deserve his judgment, he will rescue and deliver them. That's the pattern we see in Exodus. That's the pattern we see here given to us. It's the pattern that we ultimately see fulfilled in Christ. That the rescue and deliverance comes to people who don't deserve it and can't earn it. But they will have to be patient. That is, on the level of Judah itself, they will have to be patient to wait for the deliverance because it's not going to come first. What is perceived of as judgment will come first, and then the deliverance will come after that. And so what we're told here then is this is how God's going to act. And then he begins to unfold for us what the benefits of his grace are. We see this in verses 19 through 21 and 23 through 26. Verse 22 is going to give us the response of Judah and maybe the response of all people who receive God's grace. So what is our response? That's in verse 22. But what are the benefits? Well, something that Isaiah has talked about almost since the very beginning. That the people who receive God's grace are transferred into the kingdom that is placed in Zion. So deliverance of the rescued to Zion. So this is a theme that we have seen over and over again in Isaiah, that it is important for us to understand that this is God's dwelling place. This is the place where he brings us. As I mentioned, Hebrews brings us to this place in chapter 12, that when we gather for worship, we are gathered together with all the saints, and the angels and Christ our mediator on Mount Zion. See, it explains to us the reality of the situation, even though we are sitting here in this location, that those of us who have received God's grace are at Mount Zion. And so there are certain things that accompany the being with God on Mount Zion, particularly that he dwells among his people, and he does that by his Spirit. What we can say about this here is that in Zion, the foundation is laid, that is Christ. And in Zion, the fruits of salvation are enjoyed. That's why I wanted to read through and think through the Galatians 5 passage. And I'll just say it in passing. That when Paul begins to then tell us, what is it like as a believer? What is this life to be like? Well, you've been transferred from the world to Zion. And that there's a different ethic and there's a new way of living. And you put away the old things and you begin to live or walk in the new. This is life in Zion, if you will, to put it simplistically. And in fact, we look forward to a day when there will be no more weeping and that there will be a full and final salvation. That's something that we look ahead to. That's not something that we experience here. But we know that on the last day, all of our tears will be wiped away. All of our sins will be gone, and that we will be perfect in the Lord with all the saints perfected to live together with him. And so we see the beginnings of this and then the fulfillment of it. The second benefit of this grace that God gives is that the teacher or the Messiah will show the true way. So again, you can see that Isaiah is not pointing backwards to Moses, he is pointing ahead to Christ. If you recall in several of the encounters when they're asking Jesus who he is, or Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? One or two times it's alluded to the fact that they say, are you the teacher? John the Baptizer was asked this as well, are you the teacher? This is to this passage here in Isaiah, that they were expecting a particular person, not a teacher, not someone to teach, but the teacher. This is fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because the true teacher will show the way, right? You will take this path, not that path. Well, this is exactly what Jesus says as the teacher, that he first gives instruction that is not like the Pharisees. It was authoritative, meaning that he taught them things that were new, right? He tells his disciples that in John 13 at the Last Supper, I give to you a new commandment. I'm teaching you something new. That when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, he's not simply giving commentary on the law. He is explaining the new and true way of salvation because Christ himself is the way. And if that doesn't do it for us, he actually then stands up and says, I am the way. There's no other way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the one who will teach you. And the people understood that. They understood it because they were amazed at his teaching. He didn't teach like the Pharisees, who just simply ran commentary on the law. Blah, 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 blah. He taught in a way that was amazing. Why? Because he was the teacher. He was the one. This is his one of his identifying marks. I'm the teacher to come give you the way. What's the way? Well, it's the way of the cross. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, then you need to humble yourself. You need to take up your cross daily and die. Why? Because your master, me, I'm taking up my cross and I'm dying. And so you are not greater than I am. This is my way, and you will follow in my way. Thirdly, salvation is pictured as abundant living, the Garden of Eden, the New Jerusalem. You get these places of abundance, full provision in terms of our material needs. But you see this reflected in Jesus's turning the fish and the loaves into that abundant meal. And even though the synoptic gospels tell us about it, John 6 is the one that says, here's the theological stance behind it. That it wasn't simply a miracle for its own sake, but it was to be sustenance for them. That Jesus himself was the bread come down out of heaven. That you had to eat his body and to drink his blood. Not necessarily referencing the Lord's Supper, but referencing the unity or union with Christ himself. That we are part and parcel of him. That we participate in him and his life. And he says very clearly that he is the one who will give this abundant living. So you're thinking of, in John 6 anyway, you're thinking of manna. Jesus says that, I'm the manna come down from heaven. They had this physical thing to eat. I'm this spiritual thing that will bring to you sustenance and satisfaction, satiety, to use maybe a common term today. I will satisfy you. You will be sustained. And so you have this abundant living, God's provision. Particularly, you get it in the end of sin and then the sustenance that way. And then fourthly, the Lord will care for the wounded. That's the last part of this section. That, in fact, he says even the ones that he himself has wounded, he will bind up and care for. He will do this after judgment when the towers fall. So he'll bring Assyria to the door and people will be shaken, and then he will send them on their way. But then he will bring his care and nurture and bind up those to whom he gives this grace. But there's a response to this grace as well in verse 22. It's a turning. In fact, it's repentance, or at least here, the effects of repentance. They will defile their idols. This is what Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9. That we hear the report of you in terms of that you turn from serving idols and you turn to serve the true and living God. In other words, the testimony of the saved person, if you can put it in one line, is I've repented of my false worship to worship the true living God. I've turned, not in my own, this is a response to God's grace, but I've turned. I once served idols, whatever they happen to be. Now I serve the true and the living God. This is the heart of Isaiah's message, that right here in this one line, because his whole message was to a people who would be like the idols that they served. Right, that they would hear and not understand, or they would have ears and not hear, and minds and not perceive, and mouths and not talk. You know, that they would be like what they worshipped. They would be like the inanimate dead thing that they worshipped. And here, in the response to God's grace, who quickens you or makes you alive, now you turn from the dead, the ways of the dead, to the ways of the living. Hence, again, you see this, you hear this in Paul quite a bit, that it's not this path, but this one, or it's taking off this garment and going down and putting on this one. It's this turning, and you hear it over and over again, both as the initial how it is that we respond to faith, and then the life that flows out of that faith. That God will then bring a new life and proper worship, so that it's no longer the serving of idols, but it is service to the one and true living God. Now, he's just simply, if you will, Isaiah doesn't speak like this, but he's giving simple bullet points. Here's what's going to happen when my grace comes to you all. Here's the benefits that you're going to receive. Here's the response that you're going to have. Yes, much of the rest of the Bible details out what these things are, but these are these initial things that happen. We speak often when we come to the Lord's table of thinking about the benefits of our salvation, and we do that because we want to recall and rehearse, this is what God has done for us, and we see it in the very sign itself of the broken body and the poured out blood. And so we receive God's grace, reflecting and repeating and rehearsing, this is what God has done for us, and this is what he has given to us. That's the significance of God's grace, writ large, that it would come to Judah, but it was really pointing to the work of Christ the Messiah, and how his work would come to all of God's people, or be effectual to all of God's people. The second part is the sign of God's grace. And the last part of this chapter, verses 27 through 33. Here is your sign. All good announcements come with a sign. And so you have the timing of the ultimate deliverance with the indefinite future. So that's the first part. The second part is that what's going to happen in the ideal is signified for us in what God will do with Assyria. So he points to an actual historical event. You hear this in Jesus' words, right? If you don't believe what I'm telling you, believe the sign that I'm doing, because it confirms what I'm telling you. That these two things were to work in that kind of a way. And so this is what's happening in Isaiah. Here's the God's benefits of his grace. It's going to come to you in the Messiah. And to show that what I'm going to do in the future is true, I'm going to give you a sign that you will all see in the present. That's how we understand our signs here with the Lord's Supper or with baptism. We recognize that it is a something that we call sensible. That is, that it's something that we can identify with our senses, and whether we feel the water or we taste the bread and drink the cup and so forth, it's a sensible thing. But it signifies to us something greater, a bigger reality than just the thing itself. And so it's tangible for us. And this is what was going to happen. Assyria would come to their door. And then they would be sent away. And that was to be a sign for these folks that, in fact, God's grace comes to those who are not deserving of it and those who cannot get it on their own. And so when they hear, and you can read about it, but when that Rabshakeh fella comes along and he's yelling to them in Hebrew and he's telling them that their God is nothing and that he's going to bring them down and that the king of Assyria is the greatest thing since sliced bread and nobody has been able to stand before him and he's the greatest and the most awesome and the most powerful. And Hezekiah said, don't respond, just let him talk. God heard all of that. And showed the king of Assyria who was the most powerful. He showed the king of Assyria who was the most glorious. He showed the king of Assyria who was in charge. And in case you haven't read it yet, it wasn't the king of Assyria. And that was to be the sign. That all of Jerusalem was to go, oh wait, we defeated the most mighty army on the face of the earth at that time. And we didn't lift a finger. Not one finger. In fact, we were shaking in our shoes. Shaking. Because we were afraid. Because they were right. Nothing, no one anywhere had stopped Assyria. They mowed everyone down until they got to the gates of Jerusalem and met the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The most powerful king in all the universe. And they couldn't hold a candle to him. And in the middle of the night, 185,000 die. And the king turns tail and runs. That was the sign. They were to wait on that sign. And then look forward to God's grace. Thus, God has the authority to shake the nations. He shows up in wrath in this very last part of the chapter. So that you hear all of these things. This is what he's going to do. He gives you anthropomorphic language that his lips and his tongue and his breath are going to be these agents of his wrath as he spews out fire against the enemies. He comes in a storm, which is most theophanies of the Old Testament, to indicate that he is sovereign over the nations. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He created the nations. He can judge the nations. And he does that very thing by overthrowing Assyria and its king. He's going to take them. He's going to put them in a sieve. And he's going to shake them out and nothing is going to be left of them. And then that very last verse, some of your translations say Topheth. Some of you have burning place like the ESV. Tophath is a word that means burning place. And it simply means a place of disgraceful fire. So maybe a bad altar or something like that. Here it's indicative of the funeral pyre. So it says that afterwards. But this disgraceful burning place was the place that awaited the king of Assyria. That they themselves or he himself would be, if you will, put into sacrifice. He would be put into a disgraceful place and destroyed or burned up. And God would have, if you will, the last word on the king of Assyria. Verse 29 is then, again, Judah's response. So we saw in verse 22, what is our response to God's grace? And then this is very much particularized in verse 29 as Judah's response, that they were to have a song of gladness. This is, again, a theme that we see over and over again in Isaiah. That the response of this is some kind of worship in which God is praised and glorified in song. That our delight in knowing who God is and what he's done for us is reflected back to him in singing. And that it was to be an expression of our heart as well. The thing that has changed, right? The thing that has come to life that was once dead. And so that we have a true kind of a worship expressed from the heart. Because we've had that exchange that the heart of stone has been taken out and a heart of flesh has been put in. And now we can truly come in the spirit and in truth to give God a heart-filled worship. Not because I got to change my heart, but because God changed my heart for me. And now I can respond. And that there's a joy that comes with knowing this. This is why grace, at least theoretically, is to be amazing. That we are to think, at least in terms of a sign, a type of something that happened that doesn't happen anymore. But that if you were that one, standing against enemies that you can't defeat, oh, just say the devil, death itself, right? No one has been able to defeat that thing. Right, we will all stand at death's door, not able in and of ourselves to defeat it. An enemy that you can't defeat. And that many of us, hopefully and Lord willing, not any of you all here, are afraid of. Because at least, again, theoretically, we don't know what's on the other side. We don't know what's going to happen to us. And so the Bible gives us very clear information. That the worst of all the enemies, death, the devil, has been defeated. While we were quaking in our shoes, Christ went to the cross. Made himself a sacrifice, vicarious for you and for me. And then declared it's finished. And because we don't get the full understanding of that, Paul himself then had to tell us, oh, and by the way, this is what he did. He defeated the devil. He took all the requirements of the law and he nailed them up there. He defeated death. He passed through from life to death to life again, never to die. And then all who are in him will pass through in the same way because you're united to your head who is alive and not dead. So in the same way that the sign is to speak to us, enemies are defeated. While we stood on the sidelines, helpless and quivering. In that same way that Judas saw that sign, we are to see that sign as well. And know that our king, the one who defeated our enemies, not the king of Assyria, as terrible as that guy was, but death itself, the devil itself. He has put all of these to death. He has overcome them all. And then as a great benefit, we receive his grace and the benefits to go with it. So we have this glad-hearted worship. We have this, as I put the third point, the significance of God's grace to you, that you and I receive all of this while we are sinful. That Christ extends to us the benefits of his grace, or his grace itself and then the benefits. Because we receive Christ. That you and I turn from idols to true worship. And we express joy in our salvation. Not just a happy clappy kind of a thing. But the kind of joy that is expressive of the fact that our delight is in God. The one who made the defeat possible. The one who made the defeat work. And that we are in him. And we pass through without having to actually really do the work or worry. God's grace to us. That should bring joy to our hearts. In the worst of our circumstances, and we have varying degrees of bad circumstances. We all live in challenging times. Things are more challenging for some than others. And yes, there are small things that we need to deal with regularly. I would say ultimately with God's wisdom and help. But there is the final thing, the real enemy, the one that we put off dealing with the other things. And we have to pass through that last enemy too. That one is ultimately defeated for us. That's why there can be joy in God's salvation. And so maybe to answer Horton's question, that is what's so amazing about grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that you have in Christ bestowed upon us not only our Redeemer, but the benefits of that redemption. Spiritual now and ultimately physical in all ways in the future. We look forward to that day. We pray this through Christ. Amen.